I typically am really excited when I have the privilege and honor, because that's what it is, privilege and honor, to come up here and preach the Word of God to you or teach a lesson that I prepared. It's an absolute honor, and it brings me much excitement. Sometimes I can't show it because I don't know how. Sometimes I show it too much and can't control it. Today, it was definitely the latter. I woke up and I was extremely excited for this afternoon, for this Lord's Day. And not just for the preaching, but the baptism and bringing in four new members and reflecting on God's covenant faithfulness to us as church. But then the 5 o'clock hour comes, and I'm hit with the reality that we are here to meet a consuming fire. And that is sometimes a hard pill to swallow. That's sometimes a difficult thing to react to. But nonetheless, we trust our Lord. So today we're going to look at an Orthodox catechism. It's an Orthodox catechism, question 100 through 102. If you have an outline, this will be very helpful. There's actually an outline, and there's also a chart that we're going to look at. If you don't have that, it's in the back right-hand side, and I would suggest that you grab one. And what I'm going to say about these two documents, this outline that I've really just drug 6 questions from an Orthodox catechism and put it on a piece of paper for you guys, and this diagram that our brother Nick created, it is going to be a helpful resource to you guys past this Lord's Day. So hold on to it, learn from it, ask questions, etc. So we're going to look at an Orthodox catechism. So first, what is an Orthodox catechism? What is that? I've discussed it with a few different brethren today, and a couple times I've gotten blank stares, which is okay, because there's so many catechisms. There's so many. So that's okay. It's also typically not the catechism we use at this church. The catechism that we use is the Baptist catechism, written by Benjamin Keach. So what is an Orthodox catechism? Well, it is a tool by the church... is a tool used by the church for its edification that is conformed to the Christian faith as represented in the creeds of the early church. Well, by that definition and that definition alone, the Heidelberg, Westminster Shorter, Westminster Larger, Baptist Catechism, Orthodox Catechism, those would all be qualified as an Orthodox catechism, because they all are within the bounds of orthodoxy. And they are. For example, like I said earlier, our catechism in the back of our confession, the Baptist catechism written by Benjamin Keach, is a great catechism. It's well written and reflects particular Baptist theology quite well. The catechism we are going to be reading from this evening is actually titled an Orthodox catechism, though. So it's an Orthodox catechism called an Orthodox catechism, to help you out. And this too was published by a particular Baptist, and his name was Hercules Collins. So really, I mean, we should just read the catechism because it's written by somebody named Hercules. Like, that alone is a good enough reason to read the catechism. And when we look at this catechism, we would really be wrong to attribute all the credit to Collins. What we really have in this catechism is an edited version of the Heidelberg, what I call a baptized version of the Heidelberg. He took the Heidelberg and made it reflect particular Baptist covenant theology, and he did it quite well, specifically consistent with 1689, federalism and with an emphasis on the law and gospel. And he says in the preface, "What I have written to you, we'll see that I concenter." Concenter is not a word that you really use anymore. It actually just means like concentrate. So what he's going to concentrate on is what is most orthodox from the divines in the fundamental principles and articles of the Christian faith. Basically, he's saying, I'm trying to make this catechism as orthodox as possible. And Collins was a 17th century particular Baptist. He was a pastor at one of London's oldest Baptist church. It's actually the same church that John Spilsbury pastored years prior. And a little bit about Collins. He was a man dedicated to the truth of Scripture and serving the bride of Christ. He was a godly man. And this catechism, when you read it, you'll notice it's very pastoral in its delivery and style. And ultimately, the layperson could absolutely find that helpful as well. So, like I said, there's two documents. There's the catechism outline, and then there's also a diagram that our brother Nick created that I just couldn't resist using. It's a great diagram, I think. And really what it is a tool that shows us God's law is summarized ultimately by love. First, in our love for God, and then second, our love for neighbor. Ultimately, something that is necessary, that is a necessary outworking of our faith in the one true God and the one Lord Jesus Christ, who summarized the two tables in Matthew 22. Which I'll quote shortly. And this diagram, why I really love it is because when you look at this, what you see is where the law and the gospel sweetly comply, which our Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 7 states. So now that we are done with a brief intro, very brief intro, let's look at the first question. Question 97. Question 97. What do we do that is good? Before I answer this question, I must say the way this catechism is broken down is this third part, this final part of the catechism, is in regards to the gratitude of the Christian to the Lord. So we're, in a sense, reading these questions and answers through a lens of thankfulness, so to speak. So what do we do that is good? Answer, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Very important. So right away, powerful statement. God says in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. What do we do that is good? Well, without faith, nothing. That's first and foremost, we must understand that. Without faith, nothing. Out of true faith comes obedience to the word of God, and what pleases the Lord is the saint's conformity to His law out of that true faith. Leviticus 18 says, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." So the basis of the law of God itself is the truth that there is only one true God. He is our God, which, like we've heard the last few weeks, carries a covenantal aspect to it. God commands His people to obey. He is God, and His law is holy, and His people are to walk in them, verse 4 of Leviticus 18 says, and is actually reiterated as well by Ephesians 2:10, which many of you know, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in a nutshell, the law of God is good. It's righteous. Okay, Romans 7. And how ought the Christian do good? Obedience by faith to the law of God. And it doesn't stop there. It ought to be done for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So two questions that I did not put on your outline because we have and will be reiterating these questions and answers in the study of the confession. Question 98 and 99, I'll read to you and then read the answers. What is the law of God? So we're talking about the law of God. It's important that we define it. Well, the answer is the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, the moral law summarized, given to Moses at Sinai. That is the law of God that Collins is referring to here, right? So we must understand the rest of this lesson through that lens. He's speaking of the Decalogue, the revealed moral law to Moses and the Israelites. And question 99, how are these commandments divided? Well, I gave you a lovely outline to show you, and Nick created a nice diagram to show you. They're divided into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. And the second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor due to our love of God. Okay? Many people make the mistake of taking God out of the second table. Like, all right, we already dealt with our duty to God in the first four commandments. Now we have to address our duty to man. Well, your duty to man will be absolutely nothing without God. We know that. It'll be done in vain. Matthew 22, again, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. Jesus doesn't say that the second is completely separate from it, completely different from it. No, it's like it. And notice, if you read that text in Matthew 22, the footnotes in your Bible, you'll likely see Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 quoted. Question 100. So we have the context that we've created. Now we look at question 100. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And this is really where we'll stay for the majority of the lesson. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? So the answer, I am Jehovah, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So a preface is something spoken before or a preparatory introduction to the following discourse. So to say it very simple, it's vital that we understand the preface to the Ten Commandments. If we don't understand the preface to the Ten Commandments, there is no way you can understand the Ten Commandments properly. And really what we see in this answer is very pastoral, quoting the scriptures, Exodus 20, verse 2. That's really what we see as the answer. I am Jehovah, the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This verse prepares us to understand how we may learn from him. And we'll look at that answer shortly. But again, the preface here is foundational. God has spoken as the lawgiver, the arbiter of good, faithfully to his covenant people for his glory. It is his word revealed. Chrysostom says, the scripture is a garden and the moral law is the chief flower in it. It is a banquet, so to speak, and the moral law is the chief dish in it. It reflects the perfect character of God. It itself is therefore perfect. Now go out and tell your non-Reformed friends that and see what they say. And if they have any combatant words, just go ahead and quote Psalm 19:7, which says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The preface to the Ten Commandments, quite simply, is all about God. It is all about God. To quote our brother Rich Barcelos, who I've used quite a bit of information on this lecture, it's a God thing. It's not something that you would typically hear Rich say, but it's a God thing here. God manifests his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God. He is the creator, and we are his creatures, and we owe him obedience as such. And he is our redeemer. He was their redeemer when reading this passage in Exodus. It is he who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, using his word, right? Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. It is the Lord bringing his people out of bondage. And this is typological to the deliverance that Christ does for his bride. The redemption that we have in Christ. And as Fisher writes, of our spiritual redemption by Jesus Christ, for the preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, Lord, God, Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. God is arguing for his glory. He is making a point to say, I am God, I redeemed you, I am the Lord. Because of those things, you have nothing other to do than glorify me, than honor me, than obey me. That is God's argument to his creatures as to why they ought to obey. And what is this spiritual bondage about? In what consists the spiritual bondage we are naturally under and redeemed from by Christ? Well, we see a few things. One, it consists in our being under the wrath of God. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 18, for those of you taking notes. It consists in our being under the wrath of God. So one more time, in what consists the spiritual bondage we are naturally under and redeemed from by Christ? Well, first, the wrath of God, the holy, righteous, just wrath of God, taken by Christ for the elect. Okay, so do you know what that means? That means you will never taste the wrath of God if you are in Christ. You will never taste God's wrath if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have God's wrath to face. John 3:18. The next, what we're redeemed from by Christ is the guilt, power, and pollution of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, which I'll quote shortly again. So the guilt, the power, and the pollution of sin, the dirtiness, the weight that sin carries in the heart of the unregenerate man, Christ redeems us from that. The tyranny of Satan, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The tyranny of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 as well. The snares and temptations of this world. When we look to Christ by faith and we are looking to him, the snares and the temptations of this world are not pleasing to us. We look at them and want nothing to do with them because they're the very sins that our God died for. And finally, in our liability to the pains of hell forever. God saves us from eternal damnation by the redemption of Christ. Christ frees us from the bondage of sin, and we are imputed with his righteousness and now look to glory by his sufferings and glory. And what do we learn from the preface? Question 101. 3 points. And I've kind of already said them. What do we learn from the preface? Well, answer. Three things. First, he shows to whom the right of all rule belongs. That is, to God himself, for he says, I am Jehovah. Secondly, he says, he is the God of his people, that through the promise of his bountifulness, he might encourage them to obey. And thirdly, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt? As if he should say, I am the one who made myself known to you and bestowed all those blessings upon you. Therefore, you are to show your thankfulness and obedience unto me. So go to that the first answer there. The first thing. First, he shows to whom the right of all rule belongs. That is, to God himself, where he says, I am Jehovah. It's the first commandment. Jehovah, the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83:18. He is supreme over all things, a message that many of you heard me preach before. Prophet Isaiah says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In his exposition of the first commandment, Zacharias Arsenius says, by loving God, one obeys this commandment. Disobedience would be rejecting his love, but also misleading people about your love for God. So it is not just important that we obey God's commandment, but it is important that we do it properly, that we may show others how it ought to be done. Primarily, our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Lead by example is ultimately what this is saying, right? In order to lead by example, you have to be a good example. You don't want to lead by example and be a bad example. That's really worthless. In order to be a good example, you have to know what to do and how to do it properly. So again, first he shows to whom the right of all rule belongs, that is to God himself, where he says, I am Jehovah. We must worship God correctly by just the pure fact that he is God. Secondly, he says he is the God of his people, that through the promise of his bountifulness, he might encourage them to obey. When we think of our Lord, we ought to reflect on what he has done for us as his children. He is our God. There's a covenantal aspect to that statement. He is our God. What does it mean for God to be our God? Well, we look back at what he has done for us. First at the garden, and then in Christ, ultimately in fruition, in the new covenant. Thirdly, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt? As if he should say, I am the one who made myself known to you and bestowed all those blessings upon you. I'll stop there. So, he is the one who delivers his people from Egypt. And like I mentioned earlier, there is a typological reference there to the deliverance that we have in Christ. What we can learn from the preface is very clear in this way, that God is the one who delivers his people and him alone. It is not us that brings ourselves out of a state of bondage and into a state of perfect righteousness in Christ. We cannot do that in and of ourselves. It is God and him alone. And finally, question 102. Do these things belong to us? Short answer, yes. Very clearly, yes. Yes, because they figuratively include and imply all the deliverances of the church. And further, also this was a type of our wonderful deliverance achieved by Christ, as I stated earlier. A couple reasons why these things belong to us. They're written to us, first and foremost. When we open the Word of God, that is God speaking to us. In the old, He spoke through the fathers and the prophets, and in the last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1. So they belong to us, of course. They're written to us. Another reason why these things belong to us, because we are God's people. And that's very similar to the first reason. But we are God's people. Therefore, all of the blessings that God bestows covenantally belong to His covenant people. So what I want to do now is open the floor up for any questions or any comments that we may have. I want to maybe take 5 to 10 minutes if we can. Sure. So, past what I said earlier already, so what we have in the Orthodox Catechism is a really an exhaustive catechism as it pertains to the law and gospel. So what we see is when we see the Heidelberg, we see a very exhaustive list in terms of God's law and in terms of how it relates to the gospel. And what Collins did was take that catechism and baptized it or edited it to reflect particular Baptist covenant theology. That's as far as I probably would be safe to say. And Pastor Steve, you can feel free to add. We were actually talking about additional resources, too, that would complement the Orthodox Catechism. We got to be careful calling it the Orthodox. It just happened. That's just how our brain works. It's not the Orthodox Catechism. It's an Orthodox Catechism because there's other Orthodox Catechisms, right? It's like calling a 1689 the Orthodox Confession. Well, it's not fair to Westminster, right? That's not really fair. Brennan. Yeah, I mean, in a simple way, yeah. Orthodox is correct, is right word, biblical worship. Just to complement what you're saying, so I'm going to butcher the quote, but in substance is about what he says. Watson says that when the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God, I am Jehovah," he is making a claim of authority against all other false gods in the day, all other rulers in the day as well, not just the false gods, but all other rulers and all other authorities. By God saying He's God, He's saying, "I have authority over you. I'm the ruler over you," right? Right. Well, that's a really good point, especially in regards to His glory. Someone posted a post on Revelation 5 and 4 earlier today, and this person is approaching it from a Jehovah's Witness perspective. And little do they know, by quoting Revelation 5, 4 and Revelation 4, 9 through 11, showing that the Lamb is given glory and the Lord is given glory, there's a issue that immediately rises up when it comes to their theology. And it's found in Isaiah, where God says He shares His glory with no one, no created image, no created being, right? He's referencing the second commandment there. He shares His glory with no one. So now, what do you do with the shared glory that you're making out to seem? I mean, there's a problem there. In Jesus' priestly prayer, he asked God to glorify me as I was before I came here. And I'm totally paraphrasing there. Sorry. Jeff, go ahead. The Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's reverence, honor, love, care, worship given at the foot of the Lamb that you can't look past. Right. Yeah. You're. Yeah, and Pastor Steve actually referenced that. That might be why you're bringing it up. Referenced it this morning in a sermon, and what you guys are talking about Calvin. Calvin says our hearts, our idol factories are constantly producing idols, right? But the ultimate remedy for that statement, that true statement that Calvin made, is found in Proverbs 4, where we're commanded to guard our heart, right? How do you guard your heart? You look to Christ. If we really believe that everything is found in Christ, then by our desire to guard our heart, we must look to Him. And not looking to Him is going to be looking to something else. Nicholas. Perpetuity of the moral law. Yeah, I believe Pascal Deneau argues that if you are to, in a similar vein of Turretin, if you're to attempt to take out one of the Ten Commandments, if you are prepared to try to abrogate any part of God's moral law, then ultimately you're doctrinally antinomian. I would argue you're practically antinomian as well, because you say things like, well, I can go to church Saturday because I want to watch football on Sunday, because you don't see the perpetuity of the Sabbath, right? But to your question, I would say you give up the foundation for penal substitutionary atonement. You abandon the foundation that your entire faith, and in essence, is dependent on. That's how important the moral law is. And the reality is, when we're talking about the moral law, like Mike has stated, like we read in the scriptures, like we hear on the Lord's Day, like I said in this lesson, it is an extension of God's moral character. It's perfect. How do you get rid of perfect? Right? How do you get rid of perfect? How do you abrogate something that's eternal? Right? It's almost silly when you think about it. Mike. Right, they stop and start. They start at the Mosaic Covenant and stop the Mosaic Covenant, which is dangerous, extremely dangerous. Jeff. Well, right, and then when you read, like I said, the paper you have for the Catechism, those questions, keep that, study it. It's good to study the confession, and it's good to study the catechisms as well. They're a tool, like I said, for the church, but also that diagram. But in your studies, Lord willing, those that do take that and take that challenge to study it, you'll notice in the commentaries of these catechisms and these catechism questions, there's always a reference to the perfection of the moral law, the eternal aspect of the moral law, and ultimately, again, separating them. And attempting to do so is just erroneous. Gordon.
Yeah. Question about those statements about the moral law, its application.
Interesting. It's so interesting how, you know, like Mike had just mentioned, many start at the Mosaic Covenant and stop there as well. Yesterday, Nick and I were having coffee. And a gentleman walks by and sees us reading the Word and studying and whatnot, and strikes up a conversation. And we talk about the law, and he says, right, starting at Abraham. We're like, keep going, man, keep going. Go to creation, right? See that it's rooted in creation. Understand that all fall short of God's glory, including Adam, right? And what did he fall short of? Fall short of glory, right? It's hard for me to get like simmer down when you these people misspeak in ways that are, they're not like, it's like you're almost there. Keep going, right? Our NCT brethren, we have to be gracious with them. We have a lot we have a lot of commonalities. We have to encourage them to just keep going. You believe nine, that's the one. How do you not believe that one, right? It's in the same way. Jeff. Yeah, Christ is Christ on the Lord's Day, John and the Spirit on the Lord's Day, et cetera, et cetera. There's a biblical basis for that, for sure. Any more questions or comments? I think we're kind of running out of time, actually. Good? All right, I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for sweet fellowship. Thank you for the challenging questions and even some of the challenging answers, really, Lord. And we just ask that you would use these rich, deep truths to bring us closer to you, that you may receive all glory and honor and praise, Lord. And we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us, this day of rest, and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.